for this day in which we honor and glorify our blessed Lord. As you know, we worship on the Sunday for a very good reason. We are told actually to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy. But we as Christians honor God and glorify his name on the Sunday for the very good reason, because as Abraham, for example, lived before the covenant and lived before the law, so in a way the law has been set aside because something has happened, something that is so radical that the old structure, the old wineskin, was inadequate to express it. And so we worship God and glorify his name through Jesus Christ on the Sunday because it is the day of resurrection. And as you know, or at least some of you know, in the early church, they used to speak about the eighth day of creation, the day of the Lord, the eighth day of creation. So that the first day of the week is expressive of the new creation in which we live. And within this new creation, we've been given a new consciousness. A new consciousness of God, a new consciousness of ourselves, a new consciousness of each other, a new consciousness of the world in which we live through Jesus, who is the integrating point, the integrating person who brings us all together within this new consciousness, this new experience, this new awareness, this new understanding, this new knowledge, this new love. And so we have to remember this constantly. And you remember yesterday I said that what we find in the Gospels as far as the teaching and action of Jesus is concerned, we find it paralleled in the letters of Paul, in Paul's own unique way. And so I'd like to read two great passages, one from John 13 and one from Philippians, which express this point of view that I uphold. The first is from John 13, John chapter 13, the story of the washing of the disciples' feet. And I want you to note particularly that when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he takes off his robe, presumably his rabbi's robe, his teacher's robe, his means of identification as one of authority, and he takes it off and he puts it aside, he lays it down, and he kneels and he washes the disciples' feet. He does the lowliest job of all, the kind of job that is done by the slave. And I'd like you to remember, too, that when the word servant is used, as it is used in the New Testament in most of the translations, the word really should, as you know, be a slave, because this is what hordoulos meant in those days. There were no paid servants. They were slaves. And so Jesus clearly in this incident takes the place of the slave. And then I want you to compare what he does here with what Paul speaks about in his great kenotic passage. And the kenotic passage is that the self-emptying of our Lord of his glory that was his with the Father. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, Do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you. It's a very touching picture, isn't it? A very powerful one. Our Lord kneeling. And Peter, as usual, saying the wrong thing. Big mouth Peter. Always saying too much or too little. And then we go to that great passage I was talking about in the second chapter of Philippians, where you see exactly the same picture. Again, the emphasis all the time is that our consciousness, our awareness, our uniqueness, our life is a common life with one mind in the physical body of Christ, which is the communion of his people, the communion of his followers. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have this mind among yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. I haven't been able to say as much as I'd have liked at this conference, because we never say all that we would like to say. And it's just as well, because it's what's left unsaid that in the end really counts. But one of the emphases I've been trying to make is simply the fact that what we call Christian consciousness, or what we call Christian awareness, awareness of ourselves as the children of God, the children of liberty, and the children of faith, the children of hope, the children of trust, the children of God in his body, the body of Christ, and that our awareness, our consciousness, our mind is that which is given to us. It is not something we do for ourselves and by ourselves. And this seems so simple, yet it is so very, very important. About 3 or 4 years ago, a minister of a Methodist church in New Jersey called me in desperation because he had asked a well-known writer to speak at a Lenten, the one big Lenten meeting of the year. And unfortunately, this man couldn't come at the last moment, and would I mind coming in his place because he couldn't get anyone else? And I said, all right, I'll come. And I went. And when I went into the church, I found that there were books laid out on the front. I said, what are those? And those, he said, are the Lenten reading. I can't remember all of them, but Jonathan Livingston Seagull, that was there. I'm Okay, You're Okay, that was there. B.F. Skinner's Beyond Freedom and Dignity, that was there. And there were some, there was another book on sensitivity groups and so on. And these were all there. And I said, why do you have these books during this period of Lent? Oh, he said, very simple. It is, these are the kind of books that enlarge people's consciousness and make them aware of themselves. I don't know, I was here in the last time I was in Colorado, was at Greeley, about, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago at the Synod meeting. Were any of you there? Well, my task actually was to give one lecture. I came all the way from Princeton to give one lecture on the importance of Christian education, that is, in the university scene. And also I was trying to point out, rather hopefully, the great opportunity that existed on the campuses of our time. But that was a very small item, because the big item on that synod conference, as far as I could make out, was this sensitivity thing. It must have been about 6 years ago when it was so popular. And I think the whole, at least a day and a half, was spent on this sort of thing. I was going to say nonsense, but that's typical of my pridefulness that I think it is. But anyway, it was very noticeable, these tea teachers or whatever they were, sensitivity teachers or directors, came on and took over. And immediately, everybody's nerves started to jangle. People were brought into opposition with one another. And the whole idea, actually, was to expand people's consciousness by making them angry with themselves, with each other, within society, and so on. It was really a Pavlovian brainwashing attempt, as far as I could see. And I mention this simply by way of illustration. I think that it's awfully easy to be so controlled by the slants of the moment that we go off on tangents and forget what the mind of Christ is. And so this morning what I'm trying to do is simply to draw our attention once again to the reality of the mind of Christ, that mind which he has given to his people, that mind which is expressed not only in thought, and it is expressed in thought, but it is expressed in attitudes, and it is expressed in action. And again, I affirm that it is our Lord who brings our consciousness, our unique sense of ourselves into being and gives us a unique life, a life that no one else, not even psychiatrists, can give. He initiates this new consciousness and he fulfills its potential, which again is a God-given potential. Now I have to confess in all humility, if I have humility, that left on my own, I've never been able to find very much by myself, within myself, so that these sensitivity sessions and these books which are supposed to expand consciousness have never meant a great deal to me. But there again, that may be due to my Scottish and intellectual pride. But in saying this, I would remind you that I once tried to enter into the mind of Oriental religion as a kind of intellectual or non-intellectual discipline, for that in the end is what it is in two of its related forms when I was in the Far East. And I'm glad to say that I was paid by the British Army for doing it, because one of the incentives that was provided by the British Army was for the officers to enter into an understanding of the cultures in which they lived, to study the language and to study the culture. And so I took lessons from a Buddhist professor of philosophy. And I regret to say that I was a tremendous disappointment to my learned teacher. My studies and my attempts at prolonged meditations led me no further than the experience of a centerless existence, a void, a black, empty abyss, a cessation of striving, a cessation of thinking, a cessation of feeling, a cessation of consciousness. For me, it was the closest thing to death. Indeed, it was a much more frightening experience than the actual experiences that I had when I was so close to death that you couldn't tell one life from death itself. I crashed in my plane, a disabled plane, and there I was hurtling to the ground, but I wasn't particularly conscious of death. What I was conscious of was the ground hurtling up towards me, and my annoyance at this plane falling apart in my hands, as it were. I kicked the plane and said, "This can't be happening to me." You know how you say these sort of things. And before I knew where I was, I couldn't remember another thing because I'd hit the ground, gone 12 feet into the ground, and I was unconscious for quite some time. On two occasions, I was wounded, and I was wounded at very close range. And I was hardly aware that I'd been wounded in both of these occasions because I was so conscious of the enemy out there against me, and the flaming red eye of the machine gun, that I never really was aware of what happened to me until on one occasion I looked down and saw blood pumping up about 6 inches or 7 inches or a foot into the air, and the other time when my helmet, I found a great big hole in it and also a hole in my head. But even in those moments, I was not nearly as conscious of death as I was during those periods of meditation. And then, of course, I found that I wasn't terribly interested in that way of thinking or that kind, not of consciousness, really, but of unconsciousness or negation of consciousness. And the Japanese, very kindly or unkindly, decided to give me the opportunity to meditate for a fairly long period of time in solitary confinement because I had a proud and haughty spirit. Well, they used to punish us regularly just for looking haughty and proud, and I regret to say that I come by it quite naturally. So there I was in a hole in the ground, no bigger than a grave, and just as dark, because we were put into this little grave-like slit trench, and it was covered over with bamboo, and then on top of the bamboo, they poured the earth. And so there was no light at all. All there was, the only means of communication with the outside world, was a female bamboo raw pole that was stuck in a corner. And once a day, they'd pour down a glass of water, and there was a little can, rusty can at the bottom, which caught that water, and then they'd also pour down some rice in the water. And that wasn't very much to live in, so there you lived in the darkness, and your excrement and sweat and all the rest of it. And so I had an ideal opportunity for meditation. But my experience was that I had very little consciousness apart from my memories of better days and better occasions, my feelings of better expectations of things to come, and of that typical dogged determination that Scotsmen seem to be born with, never to give up. Fragile though those evidences of reality within myself may seem to have been, nevertheless, they were my toeholds, as it were, on life. And I mention them simply because that the center of life I saw to be not within myself, but beyond myself, in the sense that it was objective fact, remembered and hoped for, that maintained consciousness and kept me aware of myself as Ernest Gordon, a human being, a defeated human being, but not all that defeated that I could not hope. Well, I think it is something akin to this that our beloved brother Paul has in mind when he refers to the one mind of the Philippian church. A mind which has its center in Jesus, the Word become flesh, crucified, risen, and exalted. He is the one, the objectively real person who initiates a unique and special consciousness within each one of us, all the way from Peter to ourselves today. Through him we come to ourselves in the same manner as the prodigal's son did when he came to himself. Now remember, there were two stages in the coming to himself of the prodigal. The first was actually that his discovery was that home, despite all its imperfections, was a great deal better than existence in a pigsty. And so he came to himself and he said, so much better back there in the old farm. So I'll go back. And I know I've discarded my sonship, I've given away my identity, but after all, what the hell? You know, I'll be better off as a servant. And so when he comes back, he is given a new identity, a new awareness of his identity, because his identity had never been taken from him. He'd never really been aware of it. For when he came back, who was there? It was his old dad. All these years he had been waiting and waiting, looking and looking for his son to come back. And when he came back, he was not received as a great sinner, but he was received as one who was greatly beloved. Isn't it a tremendous story? You can't get beyond it. In prison camp, I think I preached on that sermon I gave about 10, at least 10 sermons on that particular parable, because it is so rich of the human experience of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. So in that way, God has given us a special consciousness, and we aren't really aware of it until we come into his presence. And then in his presence, we find ourselves fulfilled and completed, not set aside. We find ourselves exalted. And we also find, actually, that Jesus expands our consciousness to such a degree that we become open to others. Normally and naturally, we are self-centered. And he leads us out of ourselves into the consciousness of others. Remember how John Donne pointed to our interdependence in these very well-known words of his: no man is an island entire of itself. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And I think that Pascal could have pointed to this as an image, as he says, of the condition of man. A condition of which we are aware because, as Pascal says, man is but a reed, the most feeble thing in nature, but he is a thinking reed. The entire universe need not arm itself to crush him. A vapor, a drop of water suffices to kill him. But if the universe were to crush him, man would still be more noble than that which kills him, because he knows that he dies, and the advantage which the universe has over him. The universe knows nothing of this. Such basic consciousness, I'll admit, is not very hopeful. It is, however, the evidence of great possibilities. As such, therefore, it remains as primary datum in our understanding of ourselves. To doubt it, therefore, is silly, for it is both the source and the cause of the very same doubt. Self-centered consciousness is in the end that of despair. Self-centered consciousness is in the end that of despair. There is nothing else. Pascal knew this, that is why he wrote in a strongly Pauline strain, saying, "Not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves, we know ourselves. Apart from him, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. Thus, without the Scripture, which has Jesus Christ alone for its object, we know nothing and see only darkness and confusion in the nature of God and in our nature." I think that's a great, great passage. It's got all the brilliance that one would expect of Pascal. It comes to the very central point that I've been trying to emphasize. And so it is that this openness of ourselves to others, being led out of ourselves so that we do become conscious of others, happens in the first place because God in the man Jesus claims us as his neighbors. When most preachers and Sunday school teachers talk about the Good Samaritan, they usually infer that we're the Good Samaritans. You know, we're the guys, the good guys, the guys with the white hats that can go along to the bad guys or the poor guys and help them out. You know, how kind we are with our basket of charity coming to the down and out, the man who's been tossed and tumbled and rumbled by the side of the road by the income tax collectors, the IRS and all the rest of it. And so we're the good guys who comes to him. But what we have to realize is that it is our Lord who is the Good Samaritan. He is the one who comes to us in our despair, in our poverty, in our inadequacy, in our failures. And it is because he has come to us and shown us his face that we know who we are and we know that we have possibilities. It is he who has gathered us to his bosom in love. Now we know who we are because we know whose we are. Now we know who is our neighbor because Christ has claimed us as his neighbors. And because he has, now we know who our neighbor is. That's why I was saying yesterday that once you find your enemy as your neighbor, he's no longer your enemy. And so through our Lord, our blessed Lord Jesus, we accept ourselves in love and not in condemnation. And within that same love, we accept our neighbors. And thus we are liberated to turn to others in love. The love, as I say, that transforms enemies into beloved neighbors. Thus the way to them is through Jesus, who is neighbor to us all. And so he sets us free to care for others. And the word care, as you know, originally meant to be anxious about. To be anxious, that is, about someone else, in the way a good mother or a father may be anxious about a son or a daughter. When you care, you cannot really be as indifferent as this mother seemed to be in this rather poor limerick. Little Bobby picked up Daddy's gun. Cheerfully he looked down the barrel. Still smiling, he pressed the trigger. But Mummy wasn't one to quarrel. She simply said above the din, "Isn't Bobby having fun?" Well, those of you who have read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves will remember how he says that the way to live without anxiety, without care, is to wrap yourself up in cotton wool and lock yourself in a box. And then once you've done that, all you have to do is to call in the undertaker for your dead. You can't live without anxiety. You can't outlive without care once you love. And this attempt, you know, to get away from care and anxiety is ridiculous because there's at the heart of love, there's what? A cross. And that cross means caring and being anxious about the other. Sartre's Room of No Exit, Where Hell Is Other People, is surely a good example of this. It is the death cell of self-centeredness, which is so typical about most contemporary movements. To care for another is to take the risk of being hurt by the hurts of those you love. You are hurt as God is hurt by his son's obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. The biggest heresy ever perpetrated by Orthodox theologians, by the way, was that surely of insisting that God doesn't suffer. Doesn't he? How could he be the father, the daddy that Jesus revealed him to be, and yet be indifferent to his sons and to his children's suffering? Orthodoxy cannot answer this. Only grace may speak. And what grace says is that God does suffer, as I spoke about last night. And God loves us through Jesus, that we may love him through each other. And remember, that's what John said in his epistle. How can we love God, whom we haven't seen, if we don't love our brother whom we do see? It's so easy to opt out of the human situation, to lock yourself into a padded cell and meditate by centering existence upon yourself. But that isn't the way to God. That is the way away from God. And this caring about others, this coming to love others through our Lord on the cross, is costly. For the cost is nothing less than the cross through which God and ourselves come to terms with each other, by which we face each other. So let's look for a moment at that situation of that young church at Philippi. St. Paul, as you know, cared so very, very much about his young friends in Philippi. He was anxious about them. He cared for them. And you remember that was a young colonial city of the Roman Empire. And you remember that the church there was there as the consequence of Paul's response to the call from the man of Macedonia. And so therefore, it was the first Christian bridgehead in Europe, and therefore our mother church. Our relationship to Jesus, you see, really comes through this church. Because as the word was in the lives of the disciples, as I was saying about yesterday, so that people saw this word and were converted by it. So it went from Jerusalem to Antioch and Ephesus and all the rest of the places, then to Philippi, then Philippi to Marseille, Lyon, London, Dublin, wherever you like, all over the place. And then eventually, of course, to the United States of America. So we are directly related to that young church in Philippi that had all its problems and difficulties. And although this young church supported Paul's missionary activities, it was very troubled, like many of us, by the problem of its identity. Its consciousness wasn't altogether clear. It wasn't strong enough to be sure of itself. And so, in its uncertainty, it was hung up on old hang-ups. These hang-ups caused its members to nag away at each other. Some of them presumed that while all Christians are equal, some Christians are more equal than others. Some are more saved, that is, than others, and very proud of it. And thus, to anyone looking in from the outside for guidance, all that could be seen was a messy battlefield rather than the body of Christ, the whole body of love. It rather sounds like the American church, doesn't it? Or any Presbyterian church, for that matter. Because Paul cares, he's hurt. He's terribly hurt. And you remember that this letter is an exquisite letter of joy. But in that joy, there is this deep hurt he feels for his beloved friends, because they're so young, they're so immature, and they're being hurt by these self-centered Christians who refuse to let them free to be one with themselves and each other in the Lord. And so he counsels them to let their hang-ups go. He says, reach out, as it were, with empty hands. Don't worry too much about yourselves and whether you're right or wrong, whether you have the right dogma or the wrong dogma, the right practice or the wrong practice. Rather, be centered in Christ. Be centered in him. Walk with him as his beloved sisters and brothers, and walk together. Come off your high horse. Step down from the throne that was never yours in the first place. If the Son of God humbled himself to the extent of becoming a slave, and as a slave to be executed on a rebel's cross, why can't you? Do you know better than he does? Is your pride greater than the divine love? Is it? Is it? Paul, in his testimony, says, I had all those hang-ups that you classify as virtues and goals and ideals, but I've let them go, I've let them go, I've cast them away. All such assets I've written off because of Christ, he writes. I count everything sheer loss, because all is far outweighed by the gain of knowing what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I did in fact lose everything. I count it so much garbage. You see, Paul would never be published today by the Christian churches over here. For the sake of gaining Christ and finding myself incorporate in him with no righteousness of my own, no legal rectitude, but the righteousness which comes from faith in Christ, given by God in response to faith. It's great, isn't it? Powerful stuff. It is the confession of the man who has crossed over from the consciousness of pride with its misery and despair to the new consciousness of resurrection living. He has put aside the old life, which is one of death, and taken on the new life of resurrection. It is in this given life, this life that is given to us by grace, that we have our freedom to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And remember that God gives us our salvation to work out in fear and trembling. That's part of what I was trying to say last night or yesterday afternoon, that we are taken by the action of grace into the freedom of God, so that the divine freedom becomes our freedom, and in this freedom we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. The salvation is given to us. It's given to us to work out. And this doesn't mean that we are to be afraid. No, not at all. On the contrary, it means that we are to be so afraid of ourselves and of our proclivity to trust ourselves more than we trust Jesus Christ and the way of the cross, that we forget all about it. And we forget that salvation is given to us. It is not created by us. And we forget that God has a purpose that is greater than any purpose that we can have for ourselves. And I say it's essential advice, for most of us desire our Lord's glory without his suffering. We have the gift of taking shortcuts and bypassing the reality for which the cross stands sentinel. And there is no glory without the cross. The resurrection and the cross stand together. They can't be separated. Good Friday and Easter are one experience and one event. But Paul tells us that there is no shortcut. The model is clear. It's perfectly clear. Now we know it is there in the humiliation of Jesus. This is the way to exaltation. Interesting how he remarks Let us then keep to this way of thinking, those of us who were mature. As our Lord sets aside the glory that was his with the Father, to become a slave, and as a slave to be crucified on a rebel's cross, so we have to take that risk along with him. And so our goal, therefore, is the goal of our freedom, as it were, is to be so obedient to Jesus in our freedom that we become like him. And don't be afraid of that. I've read so much cheap stuff written by people who are supposed to be Christian thinkers, and the only two things wrong about that statement was they've never done any thinking. And because they haven't done any thinking, they've really lost the sense of what being a Christian means. But don't be afraid of following this model. That's why Jesus came and lived as he did and did as he did, that we might follow in the way that he has set before us. And it is in this way that his mind eventually becomes our mind. And he becomes our mind as we grow into him and be in Christ. So we say, lay aside our self-righteous hang-ups in order to share in our Lord's righteousness, the righteousness of caring, sharing, suffering, exalting love. One of the best examples I can think of this is a prayer of St. Patrick from the Deus Cry. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I arise, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. In typical Celtic fashion, you see, Patrick glories, and Patrick just in the Gaelic means Peter, Patrick glories in the mind of Christ. He prays that his mind may be Christ's. Thus, when others look at him, they won't see a troubled, worried, almost defeated man. Instead, they'll see the center of his life. They'll see Christ. They'll see Christ in his beauty, Christ exalted and glorified. I think it's highly significant that when some Greeks asked to see Jesus, they were told to see him was to see a grain of wheat falling into the ground to die, that it might bear a rich harvest. To see him, you see, as glorified is to see him exalted on the cross, lifted up from the earth. To see him thus is to be in his mind. Paul points to our Lord's humiliation and then says, so you too, my friends, must be obedient, obviously in the way that Jesus was obedient even unto death on the cross. And remember that he died in the middle with his arms outstretched and his hands empty of pride and power. It is here that the freedom of our obedience takes us. It takes us to the middle ground of reconciliation. It's a costly way. It was costly for those seven missionaries that we read about last February, I think it was, in Rhodesia, who were killed by the very men they had come to help. When I read of that, I was reminded of the Christian in Alan Paton's novel, Cry the Beloved Country, for he, you remember, was murdered by one of the people he was striving to set free. In other words, to be in the middle is to be clobbered by the left and by the right, by those forces of evil that we disguise so often as righteousness. And so it is from such enslavement that our Lord sets us free to be his people and to be his witnesses. His mind opens us to infinite possibilities that closed minds dare never think of. His mind, when we make it ours, influences us in every area of life where we are called to serve him, whether it be as parents or teachers or students or scientists or business people or doctors or artists or politicians or ministers or whatever. To have the mind of Christ is to know how to live in the freedom of costly grace. And that's why Brother Paul goes on to tell us in these great and beautiful words of his, "Let your magnanimity be manifest to all. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety, but in everything make your request known to God in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then the peace of God, which is beyond our utmost understanding, will keep guard over your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." And now, my friends, all that is true, all that is noble, all that is just and pure, all that is lovable and gracious, whatever is excellent and admirable, fill your thoughts with these things. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's it, isn't it? Let it be. Let it be. Let it happen. Don't be afraid of losing your objectivity. Don't be afraid of losing your pride. Don't be afraid of losing your self-righteousness. Let the mind of Christ be yours. Let your hang-ups go. Reach out to our Lord and to each other with empty hands, and let our Lord indeed be Lord. Thanks be to thee, O God, our Father, for the life of thy beloved Son, who is not only our Lord and Savior, but our elder brother. He is the elder brother who is with us. He is with us here and now. And we have the assurance that he will be with us wherever we go, to home, to campus, to business, to office, or wherever it may be. He indeed is with us as he has promised. And he is with us to glorify us and to keep us in the strength and beauty of his grace, that in our lives his beauty may shine forth as a great light in a dark world. Thanks be to thee, O Lord our God, forever and ever. Amen.